Well, let's please turn in our Bibles to the book of Colossians this morning, and our primary verses will be verses chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. So I'll read these together with you. Colossians 3, beginning with verse 15, Paul writes, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called, in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So through our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to you, Father, because there is no mediator between God and man except the man Christ Jesus, who is your Son, who came in the flesh to accomplish what we could not do of our own, to be reconciled to you by his life, by his death, and by his resurrection. And we are grateful to be here together this morning as a weekly Sabbath, a weekly reminder to come together as the people of God to know that we are not alone and to be reminded that you are with us. And the array of present life circumstances found even among this small church of your people is very wide, from sorrow to joy, from suffering to good health, from loneliness to community. And even with smiles on our face, we often cover the depths of our own sadness and sorrow. And so we need your Spirit to come and minister to us as a community together this morning, as brothers and sisters in the family, recognizing our faults, our sins, our failures, our hard-heartedness, our violations of conscience, our awareness that if our sins were accounted against us, Lord, we could not stand, not a single one of us. But we are thankful that there is grace with you, that you may be feared, that you might be reverenced, that you might be worshipped. And we recognize as your people that none of us stand this week because we had a good week. That none of us stand before you today because so far we've had a good day. But we stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, in union with him, baptized into his body, and as you said to him, so because of him, you say to us, "Behold, my beloved sons and daughters, with whom I am well pleased." And you are the Father among whom all the families of the earth are named. And so on this Father's Day, we particularly remember your great love, that you were not satisfied to have one son, but you made him the firstborn of many brothers and sisters. We honor you supremely on this Father's Day in worship, in honor, in glory, and ask the Lord through this vessel, broken, sinful as I am, that you would speak your word through us, to us, for us, and give us a word in due season to those who are weary. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are here, of course, in verses 15 through 17, which is a pickup, a follow-up of what we've already seen in this chapter. And as I was meditating on the passage this morning, something I think came to light a little bit, and so I'm going to actually go back to a previous sermon where we saw the particular difficulties that we find in the world, beginning with verse 5, where Paul says, put to death these categories of things. And I've been perplexed the last couple of weeks. Like, why is it that Paul particularly centers on porneia, sexual immorality, lust, covetousness, all in that first category of just sexual sin? And in the second category of words and infighting and lying and unforgiveness? Because most of the time when Paul's going to list lists of things to put off, they're like a mixture of different categories of sins. And I kept thinking about, why is this? And I didn't find help in the commentators. And perhaps this morning I found some insight into it. Here's what I would postulate, at least, that when he talks about these two categories of putting off sexual sins of different sorts and then sins within infighting within the body of Christ, here's what may be going on. As we know, the two great commandments, as Jesus told us, are love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. But when love, and I'm putting love in air quotes for those who can't see me, who are listening perhaps, in air quotes, what happens when love goes wonky in one or two of those directions? Like, I love people so much that it gets wonky, untethered from love for God, or I love God so much it gets untethered from people. And I think these are two categories of very common sins that happen when the love of God and love for people. Let me give an example. In regards to sexual immorality, when somebody gets so consumed with the idea of loving people and being affectionate, it turns easily into kind of a pagan sensuality. That it becomes so much a love of people and being with people and feeling good with people that it starts being chased through all kinds of sensual means and untethered with the framework of love for God and His commandments, it can easily become kind of a love for everyone and everything and all life that has no tangible rails to run on. So love is a feeling. Love is a sense. Love is a smell. Love is a desire. And when that is untethered with the sexual morality of the Bible, it turns into a kind of a pagan orgy of sometimes just emotional untetheredness, but also physical untetheredness. And that's why I think that in New Age and paganism, the physicality and the sensual is so strong and prominent, and by the way, feels so good. But now when you go in the other direction and say, no, love for God is what is supreme, and that's untethered with love for people, it goes wonky in the other direction. And it says, as long as I'm good with God, it doesn't matter what other people think of me, what I say about them, how I hurt people. And it's kind of a hyper-spirituality, and both of these forms are hyper-spirituality. And when it's untethered with the real ideas of forgiveness and mercy and confession and love and compassion for others and faithfulness, it gets untethered so that unforgiveness, and it just breaks down the human community. The one is the worship of the human community apart from really what God says. The other is a worship for the idea of God without really being tethered to the need for human community. I think, particularly in light of what he said in previous verses of this kind of angel worship and this hyper-spirituality and these ways that Christ is not all in all, easily goes toward kind of a pagan sexuality or a platonic idea of love for God and just doesn't really give two cents for people. I think that might be what's going on, and either one of those will destroy the church. Loosely speaking, ultimately, it will not destroy the church because he is going to build his church, but will destroy a church and will destroy Christian community. So that's my PS on the end of last week's sermon and what we saw then. So we are in this resurrected life. So that was no extra charge for that. I'm going to reset my timer for sermon time now. And so when we looked at the put off, then we came to the verses about put on. And I don't know about you, but it's a pretty large task that we were called to. Remember in verses 12 through 14, the tall order? Here's what it means to live in the new clothes of the resurrected life, that day by day to go to the wardrobe, having become new people, now we're putting off old clothes, and this is something that has to be done every day. We have to keep redressing every day because the old garments keep, I don't know if that's where the, I mean, imagine putting on clothes and by the end of the day, you've got different clothes on. You know, it's like, how did that happen? Well, it's just a natural tendency with our struggle with remaining sin. But at the end of the day, at the first of the day, we are still putting on day by day this new wardrobe. And so this new wardrobe, he says, you put on as God's chosen ones. Verse 12, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Remember, that was tender hearts, moved by the sufferings of others. Kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, including sin, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And all these things put on love, above all these things put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And I don't know about you, but that feels like a pretty tall order. I mean, how are we to do that? Is it just by way of earnestness, of rehabituation, of learning the right things to do and following those right things? Is it just kind of a stoical, let me figure out what acting right looks like and start repeating the same things over and over and eventually it will be ingrained? Well, this being a tall order, how in this fallen world are we supposed to accomplish this? And I think it's right to say that in and of ourselves, we have no power, we have no capacity, we have no ability to do this in a way that's truly Christian. We just don't. But thankfully, we're not left to our own resources or our own efforts because of what Christianity truly is. Because of who Christ really is, this is more than a human philosophy and set of ethical principles and new ideas that we are putting on. That one of the things that happens in salvation is God comes and dwells in us by His Spirit and makes us new people. Christianity is a supernatural religion. It's not a new way of living in and of itself. It is a new way of living born out of God dwelling in us and being among us and in us individually and in us as community. So while we're not left to our own resources or efforts, Paul gives us the crucial means by which we are to live this resurrected life together. And it all has to do with Jesus. And so that's what we're going to see this morning. The peace of Jesus, the peace of Christ, the word of Christ, and the name of Christ are the foundational, artisanal, I think that's the right word, fountain of resources that we have to forgive, to love, to confess, to be humble, to not lie, to put on humility, meekness, and all the things that Paul is calling us to. So first of all, he mentions, verse 15, the peace of Christ. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now this verse has often been used in this way, that when you're going through a tough time, you know what you need to do is to let Christ's peace rule in you. So you'll be at like a subjective sense of peace. Now I think there are other verses that do talk about it in that way. But I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about in the midst of community conflict and a pagan sexual culture and the temptation of loving people too much or loving God too much in the ways that I described. In unforgiveness and putting on humility, all of this, the key to this is not just be at peace in the midst of difficulties. personal peace. But this, we're talking about the Prince of Peace, the one who came among his people, not to bring a sword, but to bring peace. I preached on this a couple of years ago now in Matthew, that often that verse that said, when Jesus says, I came not to bring peace, but a sword, one of the things I pushed hard against is that he brought a sword to separate his church. And I pushed against that pretty hard. And so when someone says, well, there's these divisions in the church because Jesus came to bring a sword and not peace, that's not the context. He's talking about the sword that brings division between the church and the world. So the peace of Christ here, it comes from the one that Isaiah calls the Prince of Peace. He comes to bring in the Jewish mindset of shalom and blessing and mercy and justice and forgiveness. And the whole idea here is the peace of Christ coming from the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Peace, ruling. Like, that's the rule. And what I think is going on here, what N.T. Wright mentions is, in the New Testament, they have what was called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, that brought incredible blessing to the Roman Empire by way of the monetary system, by use of a language or two that was unified, by use of roads, by use of the government. And what Rome wanted, in one sense, was peace. Now, it was a dominant tyrannical peace at points, but they said, we have determined what the greatest good is, and here are the laws and the rules you must follow to seek peace within this government. And if you don't do that, woe to you, because you will be punished and suffer the consequences. So what N.T. Wright recommends is that this is a non-secularized, truly Christian version. It's the Pax Christos. Let the peace of the sovereign king rule and reign in your heart so that we don't do things the way we used to do when we were not Christians. So we don't do things in the church and speak things in the church and act ways in the church that we used to before we became believers. And so the peace of Christ here is the Pax Christos, the rule of Christ ruling in our hearts. And now that makes sense. So how do we forgive one another? How do we have hearts of kindness and humility and meekness and patience? How do we push away from porneia and all forms of sexual immorality outside of what God has said in his word? How do we deal with putting away anger and wrath and malice and slander? And these are all the demonic means to cause problems within the people of God. How do we deal with that? Just by having peace with God? No, he says, by having the peace of the King of Peace reign and rule, and that's the rule we're living by. That's the law we're living by. That's under whose realm we are now living as the people of God. And this is greater than the ideas of Rome, because he is perfectly righteous and perfectly good and perfectly holy. And so it's not like submitting to Rome, who can become tyrannical. This is submitting to the one who is himself love seated on a throne. And so this is his power. How do we live as Christians among Christian community? It is by having the Prince of Peace reign and rule in our hearts. His word is our law. His word is our rule. Not as a kind of an oppressive pressing down on us, but with the belief that he truly wants our good and our blessing and our flourishing. And then he says, and he reminds them and us, this is the reason you've been called to be a Christian. We talked a couple of weeks ago about the fact that God chooses people. And we're reformed around here, so we believe things like the doctrine of election and predestination, because we believe the Bible teaches it. But you see, predestination and election isn't merely for forgiveness of sin. It's to live different lives. In Romans chapter 8, it says that whom he called, foreknew, he called, whom he called, he then glorifies. And he calls us to become the firstborn, that he might be the firstborn of many brothers and sisters, that he is the type of the what we will become people. And so Being called and being saved isn't merely about having our sins forgiven, though it is certainly about that, but it's about living differently as the new people, the resurrected people of God. And he says, to which peace, I've added the word peace in there, it's not in the original, but to which has to point to something. And I'm saying it's not a call to which hearts or to which rule, but to which peace. Indeed, you were called in one body. So when we are called in Christ by the gospel, brought into the family of God, it's not just, hey, now I'm forgiven, and look, I can sin against you, and you can sin against me, and that's just the way it is. We're all going to go to heaven anyway. He says, no, a call to Christ is a call to peace. It is to express the kingdom of God in community. It is to show when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. To some large measure, we should be able to point to the church and say, we are so different from the world in the way we deal with one another, and the way we forgive one another, and the way that we love one another, that we are like a pilot program in the midst of a fallen world that the kingdom has broken in. And we can say, as Jesus said, by this they will know you're my disciples when you have love for one another. And we want to give the church slack. We want to recognize she still has blots and blemishes and spots and wrinkles. But we don't want to give ourselves a free pass to say, well, then it is what it is. We are called to peace. And to which you were called in one body. We know this horrible thing that happens among some people where there's an autoimmune illness. And what is an autoimmune illness? It's where the body attacks itself. It's where the body fights against itself, not for health, but just in this kind of erratic way. And he says, we're one body, therefore we're pursuing health together. We're pursuing peace together, shalom, human flourishing, as the body of Christ. So that's the first part of the power that he gives us. And then he says in the midst of this, and be thankful. Now, we shouldn't get Paul wrong, because Paul is assuming this doesn't mean we don't sin. It assumes that sin is present. Because where sin is not present, forgiveness is not needed. And when he says, forgive one another as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive, and above all, put on love, the assumption is it's something that doesn't happen naturally, it's something that has to intentionally be put on. And he says, for the first time of three times in this single passage, something about gratitude and thankfulness. And so it's gratefulness in this particular context. Gratefulness for what? Gratefulness that Jesus is, thankfulness that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. It is thankfulness that he can rule in our hearts. It's thankfulness that we've been called to peace. It's thankfulness that we were called into one body, and therefore the body ought to work for the mutual health of itself. And there's nothing that will destroy that more quickly than criticism. Not observation, but criticism. And there's a certain point in which criticism can be mixed with observation. We're not happy with everything. We're not happy with everybody. That's just Christian community. It's Christian family. But when that's done and thankfulness and gratitude is lost, it spoils the whole thing. So he says, be thankful. Called into one body. The second thing he says is the word of Christ, verse 16. Not only the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts, but then verse 16, the word of Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And there's some question, exactly what is the word of Christ? Is it the words that Christ spoke? That's one possible option. Is it the words about Christ passed on through the apostles? Is it supremely the gospel? Is it the whole Bible, which is the word of Christ? And rather than fighting and battling back and forth, let's just take them all. Why leave any of them out? The word of Christ being what Jesus said, what the apostles said about him in the New Testament, what we are told about him in the Old Testament, what we're told about him, and ultimately the word of the kingdom and throughout the whole of the Bible. I think all of them are legitimate. And so what he's telling us, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And G.K. Beale, in his inimitable manner, continues to focus on the temple language and points out here, I think rightly, the whole idea of dwelling is the covenant promise of the Old Testament. I will dwell among them and be among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. And so having the word of Christ dwell in us is worship language. It doesn't mean just memorizing more of the Bible. It includes that. But it's more than that. It is dwelling in us in power by the Holy Spirit, the Word and the Spirit together, dwelling in us individually and corporately, richly, or in all of its riches, or richly in its quantity, richly in its quality. So it's the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts, and then the word of Christ dwelling richly in us, in our hearts. Those are the first two things that Paul says that will empower us to put on those things which he says and put off the things that he says to put off. And then as the word of Christ dwells in us richly, what will that do in Christian community? Then we are equipped not to be bantered about by our own feelings, affections, desires, hopes, disappointments, but rather it is the word of Christ itself that is ruling in us, that then when we speak, it is the word of Christ that comes from us to one another. And it does that in two specific ways that Paul says. Teaching, and this is from the word that just simply means to instruct. It has to do with the information that is passed on, but then admonishing has something more. Teaching is kind of like erecting a sail, and admonishing is like blowing into it. And both are needed for us to know the information and truth from the Bible, but also to encourage, to admonish, where necessary, to correct and rebuke one another, and to do that in all wisdom. And in the context of Colossians, all wisdom would certainly include the book of Proverbs and just wise interaction, but all wisdom, we saw back in chapter 2 that Christ is the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. And so it comes to Christ again. How would Christ deal with this situation? How has Christ dealt with me? How has he treated me in the midst of my sins? How should I treat my brothers and sisters in the midst of theirs? How merciful has he been to me? How forgiving has he been to me? Therefore, how merciful and forgiving to others. And so as the word of Christ dwells in us richly, then we have words to instruct the word of Christ to others and admonish one another and ourselves to live in all wisdom in the peace of Christ. And he moves it even further. And here we're definitely getting into worship language. So we have the idea of indwelling and then teaching, admonishing what is what the priests would do and the prophets would do among the people. And it's doing this one another, by the way, which removes the idea that there's a teacher in a church who does all the teaching and admonishing. The way that a church is healthiest is when all of the body is functioning together to teach and admonish one another. In some way, at some level, in some interactivity. I've had people say to me a number of times, I know that you already know this, but I was like, okay, just stop there, chop that first half of the sentence off and say what you're going to say. Because I need to hear the word of God from you, my brother, my sister. Because there's something powerful, powerfully different of hearing the word of God through living beings whom are my brothers and sisters, and me sitting by myself reading the Bible, because I can do all kinds of things in my mind with the Bible, but when I have a brother or sister who in whom Christ is dwelling speaking to me, that's very powerful, and that's what we need with one another, the kind of relationships that can do so. And this breaks out then, this teaching and admonishing, it's not just about information, it's about worship. Then what breaks out is singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And this has become a battleground for all kinds of ideas about worship and people trying to prove that you should only sing the psalms and not sing rock and roll. It's just gone on and on, and it just misses the point of the whole passage. As a matter of fact, this isn't even in a worship service context. This is just life together. And so singing to one another psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is just the whole gamut, like every way possible to sing of the glory of God and of the glory of the gospel and of the glory of Christ ought to be matters not of just information, but ought to be matters of worship, moving us into praise. And again, we come back to with thankfulness in our hearts to God. And one of the things that I was thinking about this morning it was just simply the nature of what we say versus the nature of what we sing. I'm trying to take some of my own personal inner thoughts and conversations with others, and it's like, what would that be like if I would make that into a song? And it just becomes ridiculous. It really does. If all the things I don't like about other people turned into a song, I'd make a good goth writer or heavy metal or something, you know, or a good anarchist or punk writer or something, you know. I just hate people, and they are always, this is always happening to me, that kind of thing. But again, when we lose gratitude, when we lose thankfulness, it has loss of gratitude for the people of God in and of itself is a poison that is enough to destroy Christian community. And this is with thankfulness in our hearts to God for His word, for His people, for His gospel. Then we come, verse 17, to the third thing that He gives us and how to put off and put on, which is the name of Christ. Verse 17, and whatever you do. This sounds a lot like what he writes in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. He says here, whatever you do in word and deed. And here he's focusing again because he's talking about Christian community. He's talking about what is outward. Now, he would certainly include all the inside stuff, which we've already been talking about. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. That's been the internal stuff. But now as it comes out, what is to be done? He says, whatever you do in word, whatever you say, particularly within Christian community, but also in whatever we say, or whatever we do, whatever deed, whatever our actions are, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, we are not our own. We are purchased with a price. There's no area of our life which is ours. Every area of our life is Christ's. Our gracious King, our Lord, our Master, our husband, our everything is to be done in the name. And this means at least a couple of things. When our brother here, who is a officer of the law, comes, and I don't know if they do this anymore, but they used to do it in the old shows. Stop! In the name of the law. I'll have to ask her brother whether that ever happens now. I doubt it. Not from the police cams I've seen thus far. Stop! In the name of the law. You know, somebody's arrested by that, you know. That's what the word arrested means, is just kind of stop in your tracks. But what does it mean to do something in the name? It means to do it on behalf of, as a representative. Our brother is not the law himself. He's a representative of the law. He doesn't even make the laws. So he comes as a representative saying that the way I act and what I do is supposed to be in coordination with the law itself. But it's more than that. It's also with authority. Because if I say to you, stop in the name of the law, despite Barney's attempt to citizen's arrest, I don't really have that same authority. And so it means to come and do something on behalf or in the authority of the name, but also with the power and support of the name behind it. So that if our brother does something, he's supposed to be accountable to go back, to be able to submit these terribly long and difficult reports, so that there are eyes on to make sure that he himself is following under the strictures of the law. That's how it's supposed to work. As we've seen many examples, it's not always how it has worked, but it's how it's supposed to work. And so what is Paul saying here? That everything that we do, from our interactions with our spouses, to our sexuality in our bedrooms, to what we put in our eyes, through our screens, our thought life, how we speak to one another, what we do, we are 24/7, throughout eternity, representatives of and coming accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so is there some, even now as I just applied, is there some particular area of your life that that needs to speak to? Like, well, I want to obey Jesus in these other areas, but there's a specific area that I know that I'm not, I can't come and do this specific thing and say, I am here in the name of Jesus doing this. If so, then you need the peace of Christ to rule in your heart and the word of Christ to dwell in you richly so that you may put off the old man. You say, I don't have the power to do it. I've tried. I just can't do it. Well, maybe that's the problem, is you're doing it in your own power. So whatever you do in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And again, here we go. Even when we're killing that which we most love because really we love someone better, it is saying, thank you, Father, through Jesus, that you know what's best for me. And you know what best brings flourishing to me and to Christian community and to the world. And for that reason, though I'm killing something that's truly a part of me and it is like death, I thank you that you know better than I do. So how do we respond to what Paul says here? The entire passage, again, is temple worship language. The Bible says more about life worship than assembled worship. And it was John Piper that pointed that out to me in one of his sermons a number of years ago, that the idea and the instruction and the how-tos of New Covenant Christian worship, there is very little information in the New Testament of how to do that. And there's a spot here, there's a spot here, there's a spot here, and the temptation is to take each of those, assemble them together, and then that's what it's supposed to look like. But the New Testament puts much, much, much more emphasis on the daily practical Christian life of community than it does in the once-a-week assembled gathering of the community. And so this tells us that we carry worship with us. There's no special place to go. This place is special because we gather here together. There's nothing else special. And that's one of the things, despite the challenges of not having a church building, is we've tried to teach our children, this isn't church. People gathering together is church. This is not the sanctuary. I call this the auditorium. It's the place where we hear. This is not the holy place. You are the holy places. You are where God dwells. And then where two or three gather in his name, he is there in the midst of them. Why? Because he's already there in them. And so we don't want to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as some who are in the habit of doing. But neither should we neglect the reality that God dwells in us by his power, by his spirit, and we are the walking temples of God, and it makes every single one of us special, regardless of our education, regardless of our background, regardless of our gender, regardless of our knowledge, regardless of our job or our socioeconomic standing or whatever. We have been called to be the temple of God. And in such, everything we do is to be in the name of the Lord Jesus. Life together, thankfully, is not up to our own resources and attempts. This is the work of God in us. The rule of peace, the dwelling of word, and the name of Christ are the fountainhead from which we draw power to love one another as brothers and sisters in God's family. Thus, we have a need to cultivate a holy obsession with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because it's His peace, it's His word, and it's in His name that we come. We've also seen in this passage that gratitude, even in hard marriages, even with difficult children, even with difficult parents and backgrounds, even with difficult jobs, even in difficult churches, that gratitude is profoundly important to living life together. And here I want to close by making a distinction between living by Christian principles and living the new life of Christ in us. Because I think those can be two very different things. A non-Christian can live by Christian principles. They can learn to be more humble. They can learn to be more teachable. They can learn to be more gracious. They can learn to stop having sex outside of marriage. They can learn to speak Christianese. They can do a whole lot of things by Christian principles. They can pursue justice and racial reconciliation. They can do thing after thing after thing after thing, which are good things and make the world a better place for now. But the teaching of the New Testament is that true spirituality is the new life of Christ living in us and through us. And as Paul said, the supreme expression of that, above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So if you're not a Christian this morning, or you realize you're trying to live by Christian principles, but doubt whether you have the new life of Christ in you, then I would encourage you to seek the Lord's face, to ask Him for a transformed heart, to ask Him for the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit to change you from inside out. And for those of us as the church, as the people of God, be grateful. Life is hard. Relationships are hard. Church is hard. Family is hard. Singleness is hard. School is hard. Jobs are hard. Growing older is hard. Having a disease is hard. But the way to fight with the light in the midst of the darkness is with gratitude to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this difficulty and this hardness and this wilderness will not be forever. Let's pray. So Lord, we pray, please bring your peace and your word so we may forgive, so that we may confess, that we may put off and put on those things that are reflective of the image of our Savior Jesus, so that we can more faithfully reflect in everything that we say and everything that we do, that we are walking in the name of Jesus Christ.